Good morning again. That passage in Genesis 6 is one that we'll look at in a second, so if you haven't turned there already in your Bibles, I encourage you to do that. But now I want to ask a question for you to think about with me as we begin. If I asked you to talk about what you believe about any Bible teaching, Bible doctrine, like baptism, for example, how would you answer that question? For many years, the way that I would start to answer that question is I would try to rattle off a series of individual verses to demonstrate what I believe about something. So with baptism, I would say, well, Acts 2:38 tells me about baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. And I would string all these passages together and say, that's what I believe. But is there a better way to handle Bible subjects like this? So what we're talking about today, we'll dive deeply into the subject of baptism and of immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. But what we're talking about this morning goes deeper than just this one subject. We're touching on how we handle the Bible in our discussions and in our thoughts, how we open up the Scriptures and understand what it says. I think it's important to understand that the Bible is not a collection of proof texts. And what I mean by that is the Bible is not to be used as a collection of individual verses that we can amass and then whip out as ammunition in our discussions with other people, or even just as we're trying to figure out what this says and understand it. It's meant to be handled much differently than that. And I understand that when you read the sermons in the book of Acts and you read the letters of the apostles, they will quote a bunch of snippets from the Old Testament and without going into all the context of that. But they'll do that with the understanding that the people that were listening to them and the people reading their letters already knew where those snippets came from and the huge significance of those things and the stories of the Old Testament that attached to those things. So when we talk about Bible doctrines like baptism, we're going to talk about today, that's what we need to try to do, is we need to not get into log jams in our own thinking or in our conversations with others. We want to connect Bible doctrines to the larger story of the Scriptures. Because that's, and I'll show you in this lesson, I think that's how this subject is handled too. But if we're not careful, we can end up in a situation like this with other people, as we talk with others about our faith and our beliefs. Is, well, what do you think about baptism? Well, I think Acts 2:38, where Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and says, everybody should be baptized with forgiveness of sins, receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 22, Ananias said to Paul, verse 16, what are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Colossians 2:16. And on you could go. Boom. That's baptism. Well, somebody else could say, well, no, it's not that. I believe that we are saved through grace and through faith. And here's my scriptures. Well, I got Ephesians 2. I got Ephesians 2, 5, and then 8 through 9, Romans 3:24. You're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Anybody can amass a pile of verses. But who's right? Who's right in this kind of situation? I think there's a better way, again. And the better way is to say, what is the Bible storyline? How does my belief about a doctrine fit into what happens in the narrative of the Bible? Because if you look closely at some of these verses that describe certain teachings that we got to believe and practice, they fit into what happened in people's lives that are recorded earlier in the Scripture. So let's do that with baptism. What we're going to do is we're going to look at two particular Old Testament stories. And then we're going to tie them to New Testament passages about baptism that look back on those stories to understand the picture of what the Scriptures are talking about with this subject. So first, Genesis chapter 6, with Noah and the flood. And Kurt already read that for us, so we're not going to read that again. But I want you to notice some things about this scripture and the scripture around these verses in Genesis 6, I want to make this point that the flood and what happened in these times, it was not just about destruction. It wasn't just about wiping off the people of the face of the earth and sin with it. It was also about deliverance. And so when we think about the flood, I think if you're like me, your mind immediately jumps to the cause of the flood. You remember earlier, before this, we read about as people begin to multiply on the face of the earth, the sons of God are marrying the daughters of men, and there's a lot of speculation about what that means. I think it's probably the sons of Seth intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. And falling away from God. But regardless of how you take that, it's clear that wickedness begins to spread and multiply along with the population of people on the earth. And it gets to the wretched point that the thoughts of everybody's minds were only evil continually. And so the Lord looks at what is going on the earth. He's sorry that he made man, and he decides to do something about that. So it's going to destroy wickedness and evil, but he also wants to save the remnant. Stan was talking this morning in our class about a remnant. There's always that presence in the Bible stories. And here it is, Noah and his family, 8 people all together. That is the remnant. That is the remainder. That is the leftovers from all this sin and violence and corruption on the earth. And so verse 8 of chapter 6, we didn't read that, but you notice what it says there in chapter 6, verse 8. All this bad stuff is going on, but it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so a lot of this story is about how he and his family are going to live. Now think about what was involved in Noah's salvation. Well, was it an act of grace on God's part to save Noah's family? Can we say that Noah was saved by grace? Absolutely we can. Absolutely. I mean, Noah was certainly a righteous man who walked with God, but Noah, we see his blemishes. After the flood, after they get out of the ark, Noah plants a vineyard, which is fine in and of itself, but then he uses those grapes and he abuses their alcohol and he becomes drunk. He gets into sorcery, in other words, and dishonorable things happen between him and his son Ham. It's kind of a mess that gets created there. And so Noah is the new Adam. He's the new image bearer, but he's not a perfect man. And I don't think anybody would argue that. So that's an act of grace for God to save him. But also, can we say this, that Noah's salvation depended on his faith. Was Noah saved by faith and grace? Yes, he was. Because best I can tell, at this point in Genesis, it hadn't even rained yet. There was a mist, according to chapter 2, that would come up that the Lord would water the ground with, and there wasn't the normal water cycle that we have today. And so it was an act of faith for Noah to just get his sons together and say, we're going to build a huge ship in the middle of this pasture over here. We're going to cut down a bunch of trees. We're going to use gopher wood. We're going to use pitch. We're going to put this whole thing together because God has showed me that there's going to be this huge deluge of water. Can you imagine what the neighbors said? Can you imagine the looks and the comments for decades? Decades! That must have went on as he and his sons put this thing together. And so it was certainly an act of faith for God, for Noah to follow these instructions to save his family and all these animals. But can we also say that Noah's salvation depended on him going through the water? Yes. So he was saved by grace. He was saved by faith. He's also saved through going through water. Because notice, he's not saved before he gets the ark instructions. He's not saved after he begins to build the ark. He's not saved in all that time period. He's saved when he goes into that structure with him and his family and all the animals, and they pass through that terrible experience together and out the other side. So there were necessary steps that led up to his salvation. And I think framing the issue, the doctrine of baptism, into a story like this makes this easier to understand. For those of us or somebody else who might not agree that that there are necessary things that we have to go through in order to reach Jesus' salvation that he gives us. So we want to make that point. It's about deliverance, not just destruction. Something else we need to notice here is the cleansing of earth permanently changed Noah's life. You know, the way that things worked on planet Earth after the flood was completely different. So you have a regular water cycle, you have rain, you have animals that are now scared of people. So if you, when we go out to our front yard and there are bunnies that frequently populate our front yard, those bunnies are going to run away from us, even though I'm not a hunter and my kids aren't either. That's just the way life goes now, is the relationship between us and animals is no more for the most part. With the exception of dogs and cats and things like that. I understand that. But animals in general are scared of us now. And people can now eat animals. And that was not the case before the flood. But also, I think more importantly, the flood created a new spiritual environment for Noah and his family to live in. And so instead of being constantly surrounded by evil people who are only thinking evil thoughts and doing evil things, Noah and his family are the only people on the face of the earth. How weird would that be, to be their family? But this is a place where, even though they're not perfect, righteousness can flourish again. And they can do good to each other and to the world. And so, this is a really important point when we think about going through the water ourselves in the name of Jesus. That is meant to change our lives in dramatic ways going forward. Our spiritual landscape becomes a different place when we go through the water and out again for the forgiveness of our sins. This is a picture of baptism. And this is these two points, these two ideas that I brought out of Genesis 6 are two of the points that Peter makes in a baptism passage in 1 Peter 3. I want you to go to that place with me. And I want you to think about this. 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, we've been in 1 Peter a good bit over the last several weeks. I want to go to chapter 3 with you and read 18 through 21. 18 through 21. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subject to him. So you notice what Peter chooses to concentrate on here. Eight persons brought safely through water. When we read this passage in Peter, our minds immediately focus on that phrase, baptism now saves you. But how does that actually work? It works through visualizing the story. What happens to Noah? His family, they pack themselves and all of these creatures into this structure, to this boat nobody had ever seen before. It looked strange both to them and to the neighbors, to everybody else who saw it, but they go into this boat and that takes them safely through the 40 days and 40 nights of craziness outside of that boat. So that they come through, they land on the mountain Ararat, they exit the ark when God tells them it's the appropriate time, and they're saved through that experience. That is a picture for us. We can tie baptism to that story. Noah wasn't saved before the floodwaters came. He was saved through it. And something else that gets back to what happens in Genesis that we talked about earlier is Peter says baptism ought to introduce a permanent change in us. Notice what he says here, that baptism is not a removal of dirt from the body, but is an appeal to God for a good conscience. What does that mean? Does that mean that, well, baptism isn't like taking a bath in your body and washing the dirt and the grime away from a day out in the woods or something like that? It's an inward washing. Well, yeah, that's true, but I think the point that he's talking about here is baptism is not a one-time cleansing. All right, so that word for, notice that word for a filth, or that word for dirt is actually a strong Greek word to talk about moral decay, moral filth. And so this appeal has the idea of, I am cleansed, not just once and that's it. I've been baptized and now I got a one-way ticket to heaven. But I've been purified in order to go forward in the way of righteousness. I'm making a lifelong commitment to follow Jesus. I don't know if anybody in here has ever heard of Robert Turner before. He was an older preacher. I think he mainly worked in Texas. If you read the bulletin articles, many of them in recent days have been written by this man. Incredible man. Incredible preacher of the gospel. Powerful. What he did in his generation. He wrote a poem about how I've been baptized. And I'm not going to quote the whole thing right now, but it's basically a humorous anecdote of somebody with the attitude of, I've gone through the water, and so I can do what I want to do now because I've been baptized. And so that's not the idea here. Peter's saying the opposite. If I've gone through the water, that ought to mean I am a different person now. I have a new focus, a new vision, a new Lord. I'm no longer serving myself, but Him. So it's so neat, again, how you can take all this from what Peter's saying and see that in the original Bible story. All right, let's do one more together. Exodus chapter 14. Look with me there. And then we'll tie that to 1 Corinthians 10. So Exodus 14. Let's read this together from 21 through 31. And of course, this is the famous crossing of the Red Sea, the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians. Let's just read this passage together, starting in verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let's flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." They were dead right about that. The Lord said to Moses, verse 26, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. And of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So you notice what happens in the course of this Bible account, this Bible narrative, is the full deliverance of the people doesn't actually happen until the Red Sea is crossed. Now, did they leave Egypt? Yes, they did. This is post 10 plagues. This is after all of those miracles that they had seen in Egypt by Moses' hand. The firstborn sons have all died. They have now gone out of the country, but they're not saved yet. Because Pharaoh, again, changes his mind, sends all his soldiers after them. And it is not until they cross through the water that they are actually safe. And it's not until verse 30 of what we read that the text actually says that they were saved. Did you notice that? Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Not before, even though they were coming out of Egypt. And verse chapter 15, the very next part of Exodus, is all about this celebration and this victory song. They sing the song of Moses, like we sing in the song of Moses and the Lamb. This is one of those passages of where that idea comes from. This is the song of Moses. And so they celebrate about that, but that celebration does not happen until they go through the water. But here's the unfortunate thing about this, is that despite the fact that they were saved through the water, they forgot the salvation that they had just received and ungratefully tried to go after idolatrous things. So chapter 15, notice what happens there in verse 24. Right after it says, Miriam's song that she sings, "Sing to the Lord, for He's triumphed gloriously." Verse 22, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went to the wilderness of Shur. 3 days in the wilderness, found no water. And then it comes, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. They named it Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" It's like they had completely forgotten what they just went through, the experience of this beautiful, powerful salvation. If God could part these massive waters and then turn them against their enemies and do all the plagues that He did, all the things that they saw, could He not give them a little bit of water when they're thirsty? Obviously, that was well within His power and His abilities. But instead, they grumble and they complain against Moses. And this is not the last time. In chapter 16, they're going to grumble because they're hungry. In chapter 17, they're going to grumble again because they're thirsty. In chapter 32, by the time you get to Mount Sinai, like we talked about earlier, they're going to grumble and complain that Moses isn't here. Well, I don't know what's happening with that, so we're going to turn to a different God that we're going to create with our own hands. So they praise God for their salvation, and then they turn right around and act like He hasn't saved them at all. And that generation did not go into the promised land like God wanted to do with them. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, are we like these people? Are we thankful 1 minute to be saved from our sins when we take the Lord's Supper together and we say Jesus died on the cross, He gave His body and His blood so that our sins could be forgiven, and then we leave this church building and we complain bitterly about a fellow brother or sister in Christ, or we complain bitterly about a situation in our lives, at work, or wherever we are, and we act as though we haven't been saved and that our needs are not actually taken care of like we want them to be? We're acting like the Israelites and we're forgetting what He's done for us. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's going to take these 2 points and he's going to put them in front of the Corinthian church, and he's going to say, guys, you need to think about your salvation. So let's go over to that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's read 1 through 6 together. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. The word of the Lord says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. I'll go ahead and read 7:2. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and rose and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, those of us who are living in the last days with the whole Bible story laid out in front of us together in a book, we can see the entire plan of God much more clearly than any of them could. We are without excuse, absolutely and entirely, for not believing in this Lord who has done all of these things for us. So think about the points that Paul's making here. What Israel went through, Israel had a baptism. They were baptized. They were immersed into Moses. They went through the waters of the Red Sea all together. There were none of those people that were left out. It wasn't like, well, 80% of us are going to go through this water and 20% of you can just figure it out by yourself. They all passed through the water. They were all under the cloud. They all went through the sea. He makes that point very emphatically. And so what happened with that, though, is they didn't appreciate it at all, even though they were safe at this particular point in time. And so what he wants to say is, look, we, in a similar way, all of us, if we claim the name of Jesus, can identify with this example. And that word example in your translation literally means type, or an event that points forward to some other person or event. So he says, that happens as a way for us to wrap our minds and souls around the idea of what Jesus has done for us. And so if we have done that, we won't act like them, but we need to be careful that we do not selfishly abuse the freedom that we have been given in Jesus after we have gone through the water ourselves in baptism, because we can do that. Think about the people that Paul's writing to. 1 Corinthians, what are their problems? It's the same issues that the Israelites had. We're going to grumble and we're going to complain. Man, I can't believe we got Paul, you know, who's part of our lives. The guy's a loser. They were grumbling about him, about each other. You know, I've got this gift and here's this brother who doesn't have the ability to speak in tongues like I do. You know, you've got the gift of healing. You've got the gift of faith. That's pathetic. You ought to be like me. I'm where it's at. And taking each other to court, there's grumbling, complaining constantly about all kinds of things. They're also sexually immoral people. Because you go to, I think it's chapter 5, and he mentions this guy who had his father's wife in this perverse sexual relationship. And they're proud of that. He says, no, 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 no. Even the Gentiles think that's nasty. And then you get to, I think it's chapter 6, and he's mentioning this sexual immorality that's going on in general in the church. He says, no, don't attach yourself to prostitutes. You are defiling the temple of God when you do that. He created your body for some other use, not that. And so in all kinds of ways, they were abusing their freedom because they had the attitude of, all things are lawful for me. I'm free in Jesus. I can do whatever it is I want to do because His grace covers. And Paul, in this letter, he's making the point over and over. No, you're obsessed about your rights that in some cases you don't even have. because you have surrendered your life to Jesus. But even with freedoms that you do have, He has not given those to you so you could use them for yourself, to indulge however you wanted to indulge yourself in. So I and you have to ask ourselves this question: am I acting like an Israelite, and am I acting like a Corinthian in this church? Am my thoughts just filled with me and what I have the right to do? Well, how dare this brother or sister talk to me about this? Don't I have the right to X, Y, and Z? Well, yeah, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But regardless, my thoughts should not be, here's what I can do. My thoughts should be, how can I serve? How can I help? If this brother or sister is in a different place and I am in some way causing him or her to stumble, how can I make that right? How can I help so that we can be a family, so that we can do the work of the Lord together and not have divisions and not have struggles between each other and not have animosity on the level that you see in this text and in the Israelite camp? So we must not selfishly abuse our freedom like they did, because all of us have gone through the water. And if all of us have gone through the water together, and all of us share the same salvation through Jesus, and all of us have had our sins washed away, none of us have the right to act like this. So do you see how connecting this doctrine to what happens in the Old Testament narratives, do you see how that opens up this really clear perspective for us on what baptism means? We talk about Bible doctrines. We should not just say Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, yada, 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 there's baptism. We should say, here's the Bible storyline. Here's how it all connects together. So water immersion is not this random New Testament command. Well, there it is. Says we got to do it. If we don't teach the next generation and ourselves what is behind Bible doctrines, then future generations of God's people will say, I don't get why we got to do this. This doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. We might as well not obey it. We have to understand this, folks. Our spiritual lives, the spiritual lives of those that come after us, depend upon this understanding. So water immersion is not this random New Testament command. It is deeply connected to the Bible story of how God saves His people. So that's where I want to leave it this morning. Do you need to be saved by this Lord who has written this book in such a way, not that you can turn to necessarily individual places and just get a full picture there, but if you read from cover to cover what this Bible story is all about, then when you come across passages like Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:21, they're going to make a lot of sense. So if you've done that and you understand what you need to do, then you need to do it this morning. We're prepared to help you with that. So if you need to study so that you can be in a position to know what to do, we'd love to do that too. If you want to come back to your faith that you had as you first entered this water but have now strayed from that, we'd love to help you with that too. Any needs that you have in your life, please let us assist you to bring you to the King so that He can save you, so that He can help you. That's a power that's not in any of us, but it is in Him. And so let us help you this morning as together we stand up, we sing the invitation song.